following sermon was preached at Christ Reformed Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If you are interested in our church or would like more information about us, you can visit us online at ChristReformedChurchTulsa.org.
Book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and today we're going to be looking at the end of this chapter, verses 17 through 18, and I want to begin reading, though, in verse 14, which is what we started with last week, to just kind of put it in its context as we read. So let's begin reading in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. God's word says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who through the fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we come to you, as we embark upon this text of Scripture, we pray and we ask that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would not hide anything from us, but that you would help us to see the glories of the gospel. We pray that you would help us to see these great truths that are able to help us along the Christian path as we strive to enter to heaven on the narrow way. Father, I pray and I ask that you would strengthen our inner man as we study this. Help us to know the height and the depth and of love that Christ has for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these things that you have hidden from so many. Help us to understand these things clearly, that, Lord, our hearts might be revived, that we might go forth from this place praising and rejoicing in our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help me as I present this passage of Scripture, as I deliver it to your people. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon me, that you would anoint me to preach the Word and to preach it faithfully. Oh Lord, we pray that in everything you would get the honor and the glory in this place. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, we come once again to the book of Hebrews, and this passage of Scripture that is before us goes right along with everything that we have learned thus far. And so I want to just kind of go over everything that we've looked at so far briefly for those of you who have not been with us in our study of the book of Hebrews. But Hebrews was written to a group of people who were drifting in their walk with Christ. They were in danger of falling away. And so this is a word of exhortation to them, as Hebrews 13 tells us. And in the way of in which the author gives us a word of exhortation is he gives us stern warnings about walking away from Christ, of how there will be judgment and wrath and judgment to come if we are to walk away from Christ. But he also exhorts us by pointing us to Christ. And that is how he started out this letter. In chapter 1, we find that in these last days, God has spoken to us. And he has spoken to us through Christ, his Son, who is the Son of God, who is God himself. And he compares Christ to, so far he has done this, he has compared Christ to the prophets and to the angels. And he shows us how vastly superior Christ is to them. Now, it isn't that they did not preach or deliver God's word. They did. It was the word of God. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And if we should listen to the prophets, and we should listen to the message delivered by angels, which delivered to us a just retribution for those who disobeyed it, how much more should we listen to Jesus Christ, who has spoken in these last days? Now, to prove that he is superior to the prophets and the angels, we have chapter 1. Chapter 1, he outlines the deity of Christ. He presents the arguments demonstrating from the Old Testament that Christ is God. And if He is God, we better be listening to Him. And one of the ways He proves that is in verse 8 of chapter 1. Now, there's several ways, but here's just one example. He says, in quoting Psalm 45, 6 and 7, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil and gladness beyond your companions." He also makes the argument that Christ is the creator of all things, that He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. So we have in chapter 1 the truth that Christ is God. Now when we come to chapter 2, we see something else about Christ. He's not only God and superior in that way, but He is superior in that He became a man. Now, already, as soon as I said that, there are some out there who could throw out objections to this. How in the world could Christ be superior to the angels if He became a man? Because aren't we lower than the angels at this point? Aren't we inferior in strength and in power and things like that? And so for Jesus to take upon human flesh and become a man, how can the author say that He is superior to the angels? Well, He answers that objection, and He does so in verse 7 of chapter 2. He said, "You made Him," quoting from Psalm 8, "You made Him," that is Christ, "for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under His feet." And then He goes on to tell us why Christ became a man, why He took upon human flesh. And we see here that He is superior to the angels, even in His humanity, because He did not stay in this lowly position, but after He was raised from the dead, He was exalted to the right hand of God, and everything is put in subjection under His feet. Even though right now, at the present time, we do not see everything in subjection to Him, we know that one day all things will be under His feet, even all of His enemies, including that last enemy, death. And so, in that way, He is exalted to that high position, even in His humanity. And so we also, who are in Christ, will also go and be exalted above the angels because we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians tells us that we will even judge the angels. So in that way, in His deity and even in His humanity, He is vastly superior to the angels and to the prophets. And in these last days, He has spoken, He has delivered to us God's word. And so the question is, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If we neglect Jesus Christ and the words in which He gave to us and was handed down to us through the apostles, the truth is we cannot escape. We cannot escape if we turn away from Christ, our only hope of salvation. And so that is what we have learned thus far. But from chapter 2 in verses 7 and 8 on down to the passage in which we are looking at right now in today's sermon, we find why He became a man. We learn from what we've studied previously that He became a man, that He took upon human flesh and became like us in every way, yet without sin, so that He might taste death for us. That was one of the things that the author points out. He came to bring us who are sons to glory. He came to save us. He came to sanctify us. He came to explain the Father to us. He came to destroy the devil, our great enemy. He came to deliver us from the fear of death. He came to help us, that is, the offspring of Abraham, or as we would find in other passages of Scripture, the elect of God. That is what He did for us. He did all of these things for us. This one who is vastly superior. So we can see why He calls it a great salvation. We can see why Christ is vastly superior to the angels and the prophets. Because not only is the message that He presents to us greater, but He Himself is greater in that He can save us. No angel, no prophet, not Moses, not Aaron, nobody can save us. It is only the man who is at the right hand of the Father the one who is God, who can save us. And so we see that he does all of these things to save us, but he does not stop there. He continues to unfold why Christ became a man, why he took upon human flesh. And we see that answer given to us even more fully here in verses 17 through 18. We see here in 17, it says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people." And he goes on in verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So we learn even more here. We see that Christ, he had to take upon human flesh in order to become our faithful, our merciful high priest in the service of God. We see that he had to take upon human flesh in order that he might make a propitiation for our sins. And then we find in verse 18 that because of what he did, taking upon human flesh, he is able now to help us when we are tempted as those who follow Christ. But let's look at this first one. We see here that he had to be made like us in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Excuse me. He had to do this. So let's look at this together. So having stated that he took upon human flesh on our behalf for all the reasons that we just stated, we see here in verse 16 that the Lord Jesus Christ, he helps the offspring of Abraham. And the way that he does it is he becomes like them. He becomes like his brothers in every respect. Now, this is telling us what we've already learned so far in this chapter, but only in more detail. If we're ever going to have help, if we're ever going to have salvation provided for us, Christ had to be made like us in every respect. Now, why is that? Why would he have to take upon human flesh? Why couldn't God just say, "You're forgiven, and so when you die, you will be with me forever in eternity"? Why doesn't he just do it that way? Because that's not the way it had to be. It had to be this way, with Christ becoming a man. Now, why is that? Because God's justice demands that it's that way. Who has sinned against God? Man has sinned against God. Adam sinned, and all of us have sinned because we've inherited a sinful nature. And we know that everyone who has sinned deserves to die. That's what the Bible says. Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sins shall die." Romans 8:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And so God's justice demands that all of us die an infinite death in eternity, in an eternal hell. It requires the wrath of God to be poured upon us. And there's no way for us to escape it unless somebody comes as our representative. Now, our representative at the beginning of time was Adam. He was our representative. That's what Romans 5 tells us. Because he sinned, we all sinned. Because he was condemned, we were condemned. But there's a second man, Adam, who has come. There is one who is perfect in every way, one who is God, who is infinite, one who is fully man, who came to die in our place and live that perfect life that you and I could not live, and who fulfilled the righteous requirements of God. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so he had to become a man in our place. He had to identify us and be like us in every way to be our representative. And no other man could do this, because every other man is a sinner. But Christ is a sinless Savior. He is the only man who has ever walked upon the face of this earth and has not sinned. And therefore, that is the only way he could help the offspring of Abraham. That's why verse 17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Now, before we move on here in verse 17, there's two things I want you to note about the first part of verse 17, where it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Now, I want you to see this here. First, the verse says here that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Do you see that? He had to become a man. He had to take upon human flesh, and that is what he did. But this has always been the point of attack. The enemy goes after this. Satan tries to distort this reality that Christ became a man. This is the way it's been ever since Christ did become a man, when he took upon human flesh. For centuries, the doctrine of the incarnation has been under attack. We find, if we look back in church history, there was, in the second century, those who believed that he only appeared to become a man. That he didn't really take upon human flesh, but he only seemed to be a man. That he didn't really actually appear in bodily form. But thankfully, those early church councils condemned that heresy. Then there was Apollinarianism that denied the true and complete humanity of Jesus, because it taught he did not have a human mind, but instead he had a mind that was completely divine. And so this heresy also was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 381. There's always been an attack on the incarnation, because if you can try to do away with that in people's minds, you leave them without hope. You distort the gospel. You distort the good news of Jesus Christ. These were just some of the heresies that have attacked the incarnation of Christ. But I think that it's still going on. Though it may not have a name, I think there are many people who do not really perceive and think about Christ in the way that the Bible presents him. He really became like us. And why do I say it that way? Because I believe that in many people's mind, they may think that he is God and believe that he's God, but when they think and hear about him taking upon human flesh, they don't seem like us in every respect. They don't see him being like us in every way. They see him as somewhat like a comic superhero. He's a man, but he's a superhuman. He's different than us. He's more powerful than us. Well, yes, that is true in some regards because he is divine. But when he took upon human flesh, remember what Paul said in Philippians? He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He became like us in every way, in every respect, as Hebrews 2:17 says. He became like us in every way. How did he become like us? Well, think about it. Think about how the Gospels present him coming into this world. He didn't come into this world by depending upon himself. He came into this world, as I said last week, wet and sticky like you and I did, crying like every other baby. He came into this world clinging to his mother's breast for sustenance. He grew tired and had to sleep. He had to get alone at times and go to the Lord in prayer and cry out to God for strength. Angels ministered to him. He was tempted in every way like you and I are, yet he did not cave to sin. He was like us in every way. He ate food to survive. He had to have water like us. I know it's hard to wrap our minds around this, but he was a man just like us in every way. He ate food, he slept, all of these things to survive. Isaiah 53 says, he was a man acquainted with sorrows. When somebody died, like Lazarus, he shed tears. He was moved with compassion for the crowds. He was a man of sorrows. When he died on the cross and the nails went through his hands, he dripped real blood. Whips, they hurt him. They tore his skin just like they would tear ours. As a man, he depended upon God, his Father. He read scriptures for guidance, encouragement. He prayed and even recited scriptures. He relied upon the Spirit. All of these things. He was a man like us in every way. He was 100% man and he was 100% God. That's how we should view Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. John 1:14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," became flesh like us in every way. 1 John 1:1, remember what John told us in our study there. "That which was from the beginning, which we heard and we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands, we proclaim to you." The apostles, they saw him, they touched him, they heard him. He didn't just seem to be a man, he was a man. And anyone who denies this reality, and anyone who will attack the doctrine of the incarnation, is of the Antichrist. 1 John 4:3 says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now, and now is in the world already." So do you see how important it is for us to believe what Hebrews 2:17 is telling us? He had to become like us in every respect, like his brothers in every respect. He had to do this, and he did do this. He took upon human flesh. And if we let anyone attack this doctrine, and we drift from the doctrine that of the incarnation, then we've lost the gospel. We've lost any hope of salvation. Because this is the only way the justice of God could be satisfied. God had to become a man and be our representative as a man, fully man, and bear the wrath of God. And the only one that could do that in our place and to satisfy the wrath of God was a sinless Savior, the Lamb without spot, without blemish, Jesus Christ. The doctrine of incarnation is not optional. It's biblical and it is essential. It is essential for the hope that we have, and it is essential because it is an essential doctrine of Christianity. Now, the other thing that I want you to see in verse 17, in this phrase here, where it says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect," I want you to also see this. It says here specifically, he had to be made like all people. It doesn't say that. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. A specific group. He comes to be like them, to save them, as we will see, to make the propitiation for their sins. Who are these brothers in which he speaks of? Well, we've already looked at this somewhat, but look at the context. Look at the specific group that he has been talking about. We see here in verse 10 that it was fitting for he by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we'd see that Christ came and was made perfect through suffering, and was the founder of their salvation. Whose salvation? The sons who would be brought to glory. He did it for them, the sons of glory. Well, let's get a little bit more specific. Verse 12. These sons of that were to be brought to glory were also called his brothers. He wasn't ashamed to call them his brothers. He identified with them in every way in human flesh. And so verse 12 says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Who does he reveal the Father to? To his brothers. Not to the whole world. We know that many people, as we looked before in this passage, not all people have knowledge of God. Does any of us know anything about God? The one who is the true God, who is at the right hand of God, who has come, taken upon human flesh, and he's explained him. Jesus Christ has made known to us, to a specific group, those who are the elect of God, the brothers. And who are these brothers? Well, we go on to verse 13, and he calls them the children that God has given him. A specific group of people. And we've already looked at John 6, 36 and 40, and we've already looked at John 10, and that specific group that God has given the Son are the redeemed, those who are elect, those who are chosen before the foundation of the earth. And Jesus said of them, he will lose none. Then we go on And we see that the children share in flesh and blood, verse 14. And so he took upon the same things, that he might deliver them from the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them from this lifelong fear of death. But now we see in verse 16 who it is he helps, who that he comes for and dies for and helps in, as far as salvation. It says here that he helps the offspring of Abraham. And as we already looked in Galatians 3, we find that the ones who are the offspring of Abraham, they're not the ones who are by blood Jews or Israelites. No, it's not them. It is those who have faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been saved, those who have been granted with the ability to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those to whom he helps. And so, verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. The ones who are the sons who are going to be brought to glory, the ones whom he has told about his father, the ones that God has given him, the ones who are the offspring of Abraham. That's who the brothers are here in verse 17, that he becomes like. He takes upon human flesh. Now, yes, he looks like all human flesh, like everybody who has ever walked or ever lived. But we see here that he is coming to help the offspring of Abraham, and he becomes like his brothers in every respect. They are human, just like everybody else, and he takes upon human flesh. And so here we see that specific group, that Christ comes for and dies for. Now, we go on here. Why did he do all of this? Why did he come to save any of us? Why did he come to show grace and mercy and forgiveness and save us from the wrath to come? Well, as we go on here, we see he became like us in every way that he might become our mediator, our high priest before God. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, where do we get the idea of the priesthood? We go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God established the priesthood to act on behalf of men, to represent man before God. These were the men who wore holy garments. They operated in the temple where the glory of God dwelt, where the presence of God dwelt. They performed sacrifices for the sins of the people. They interceded on behalf of the people, and they acted on behalf of the people before God. And they did this because there was a disparity, a great gap between the people and God. No one could just rush up into God's presence. Why? Because God is holy and we have sinned. And so we need a mediator to go before us and man. And even among these men who were established as priests in the Old Testament, they were sinners and they had to make sacrifices on behalf of their sin. And they could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And so even they were sinners, but yet they acted as mediators. They acted as those whom God had established between to come to the aid of men on their behalf. But yet we find here that we have another high priest. And as we will find later on, he is greater. He is vastly superior than the high priest of the Old Testament because he is sinless. And he didn't go into just a tabernacle made with hands or a temple made with hands. He went into heaven. He didn't sacrifice a bull or a goat. He sacrificed himself, this one who is God, and he sits at the right hand of God, the Father, and he makes intercession on our behalf. He comes to our aid as our faithful and high priest. And we see here that is why he had to become like us in every way. He had to represent us as men. And we find that he took upon human flesh and he did this very thing. There was no way that you and I could come to God because of our sin. As 1 Timothy 6:16 says, because man is sin and God is so holy, we know that he dwells in unapproachable light because he is so holy. No one can just enter into his presence without an atonement for his sins, without righteousness. a righteousness that comes from only Jesus Christ. We have been polluted by sin. We are in enmity with God because of our transgressions. We have no access to God without somebody acting on our behalf. But thankfully, we have one here who has come to our aid, one whom the Bible calls here, notice this, a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Because he was the perfect man, because he was God, he is the right man on our side to intercede on our behalf in the presence of God. But he is more than just perfect. The Bible says here that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Let's look at this. He is merciful. He isn't a priest who can't sympathize with us. He's not at a distance, but he is one who sympathizes with us in every way because he became like us. He, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, as Hebrews 4 says. Because he is identified with us, because of his nature, he had human flesh like us, he is merciful. He is compassionate, he is tender, he is full of sympathy and ready to comfort and to deliver us and fulfill his office as a priest to reconcile us to a holy God, to bring us to God. That's why we can, as we will see later on in Hebrews, we can go boldly into the presence of God to find help in time of need. Why? Because we have a high priest who is merciful and faithful, and he is greater than those other priests that existed in the Old Testament. And in acting on our behalf as a priest, we see here also that he's not only merciful with us, but he is faithful. He is a faithful high priest. Now, when I read that, here's what I thought about. He is faithful. That is, you can trust him. You can rely upon him. He's never going to let you down like those priests in the Old Testament. I think about the priest who went in and offered up strange fire in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. They were not faithful. God killed them because of their sin. I think about Eli. He had sons who operated there in the temple, and they were worthless. They were full of sins. They were committing sexual immorality and everything else right there in the temple. They were not faithful. I think about the best of the priests, Zechariah and Luke. At the announcement of John's birth, he goes in. It's his time to go into the presence of God, and the angel speaks to him, and he hears the words that he's going to have a child, and guess what? Or that his wife's going to have a child. And even though it says that he was righteous, he and Elizabeth both, we know that he didn't believe. He didn't just believe that at first. And so he was mute until John was born. He could not say anything. He was a righteous man, but he was also a sinful man. He was the best, one of the best of the priests, but he was still a sinful priest. You have Joshua, the high priest, and Zechariah 3, same thing. He stood there. Here is a priest, and he's covered in sin, and Satan is accusing him. And then God has to rebuke Satan, and he has to make this priest, Joshua, clean by putting a clean robe on him and a new turban upon his head. But we have Jesus here who is faithful. He is faithful in every way. Why? Because he is not a sinner. He will never let you down. He is perfect in every way. He does not have sin. He will never sin. He will never let us down in the presence of God. And so, he is a faithful, faithful priest. Now, we see here he is merciful. We see here that he is faithful. No one can take this priesthood away from him. We see that nothing that he does, he's going to always, for all eternity, be there on our side, interceding on our behalf before God. And so he's merciful and faithful. He is also satisfied once and for all. He has taken away our sins. He's taken away the wrath of God by offering himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. So he had to become like his brothers that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. But then we go on. He also had to become like his brothers and become this merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. in this last phrase, to make the propitiation for the sins of his people, we find why he had to become like his brothers in every respect. He had to do so to deal with our sin. That's what a priest does. In the Old Testament, they would sacrifice bulls and goats that could never take away sin. But Jesus comes to make the propitiation for our sins. To maintain his holiness and his justice, God could not just forgive us and let us go and not punish sinners. Somebody had to pay the price. And the only alternative that we had was either we would die and go to hell for all eternity because we have sinned against an infinite God, or somebody who is infinite, somebody who is God, who would come and take upon human flesh and he would make that perfect sacrifice for us. And what did he do? That's exactly what Christ did. He came, and as a faithful high priest, he made propitiation for our sins. That's what Romans 3 tells us, doesn't it? If you have your Bibles, go there with me for just a moment. Romans 3, it tells us that, to sum up the first part of it, no one is good. We are all sinful. We don't seek after God. There's no peace in our life. We are full of sin. We can never be just in his sight through the law by obeying the commandments of God. And so we were undone. Every mouth was stopped before God. But thankfully, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We were undone, none good, no, not one. Nobody was righteous, but yet Christ came and he was put forward by God to be the propitiation for our sins. That's why 1 John 2:1, as we read earlier, says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does this big word mean? It means that he has come to take away the wrath of God. It has the idea of removing the wrath of God, appeasing the wrath of God. We deserved hell the first time we sinned, but Christ came to be the propitiation for our sins. He didn't offer up an animal to be slaughtered. He offered up himself as a sacrifice once for all, and he did it for the sins of the people, that is, for the offspring of Abraham. They were sinful, yes. They were hostile to God. They were the offspring of Adam. But thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has satisfied the wrath of God on their behalf. He has become their mediator, their great high priest, their merciful and faithful high priest. And so the sacrificial work of Christ was a priestly act to reconcile us to God. So we see here that Christ became a man to mediate for us before God and to appease his wrath, that you and I might be reconciled to a holy God. There was no other way to do it. God did it this way, as Romans 3 talks about, that he might be just. He could uphold his justice. So he could punish Christ and remain just, him taking upon our sins. And at the same time, he could show grace and mercy because our sins could be atoned for in Christ. Mercy and justice met at the cross. As we go on here, there is a third thing that Jesus did. Of why he took upon human flesh, we see that it was not only to become a faithful high priest and to make propitiation for our sins, but we see here that he also came and took upon human flesh that he might sympathize with us, that he might know how what we're going through, that he might be able to help us in times in which we are tempted. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When it says here that Jesus suffered when tempted, It is speaking not just about the temptations that he went through while he experienced life upon this earth. It's even broader than that. It's the trials that he went through. When we look at Jesus, we know that he was tempted like us. For 40 days in the wilderness, Satan came, and while Jesus was in his humanity, in his flesh, Satan tempted him. He was hungry, really hungry, and Satan tempted him to turn those rocks into bread, and he did not give in. We know that he did not succumb to temptation at any point, but he remained sinless. And so he continued on, and we know that he was tempted and tried in other ways. We know that those who were the closest to him, they left him. We know, as Isaiah 53 tells us, he was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. His whole life, the trajectory of it, was filled with trials. His closest friends abandoned him. People mocked and despised him. He was rejected by men. His whole life was one of trial and difficulty and hardship. And yet, through all of this, through all the temptations, through all the trials, he did not sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And it says here, it's not that he's unable to sympathize with us. The opposite is true. He's able to sympathize with us. And because he has experienced everything and things worse than we've experienced, trials and temptations, he doesn't come to our aid as one who is unsympathetic. But he comes to us in our time of need. When we're being tempted, when we're going through a trial, he comes to our aid as one who has experienced everything we are going through and more. He comes to us in our temptations and trials, and he sympathizes with us in his weakness. But he doesn't just sit by our side and sob with us and cry with us. He doesn't do that. That's not what it says here. He comes to our aid. It says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Any trial that you face right now, he is able to help you. Any temptation that comes your way, he is able to help you. He's ready to come to your need. Like a parent who hears their child crying or crying out for them because of something going on, the parent rushes to them. You're a parent, many of you. What happens when your child yells and screams or they're in danger? You rush to their aid. You do whatever to get to them, to help them. And that's what Jesus does. One of the greatest illustrations of this, I think, comes from Matthew 14. If you will, turn over there with me just for a second. Because I think this is a great demonstration of what Hebrews 2:18 is talking about. In Matthew 14, you know the story here. I'm sure you've read it many times. But this is when Jesus comes to his disciples who are in a boat, and he's walking on the water. And they were afraid at first because they thought they had seen a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But verse 27 says, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water and came to Jesus." Picture this scene. "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And what happened? Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Many of us are oftentimes like Peter. We're sinking in our trial, sinking in our temptation, when all the while we just need to do what Peter said. "Lord, save me." Isn't that what it tells us that he is there to do for us as offspring of Abraham? He is able to help those who are being tempted. Trials, tribulations, whatever it is, look to Christ if he is your Savior. Look to Him, cry out to Him, because He is able to sympathize with you. He is able to help you when you are going through this. What does it mean here? He is able? He is able to do it. He's able to uphold you in temptation, that you might not succumb to it. He is able to be with you and strengthen you and give you peace in the midst of trials. He is able to do these things, O you of little faith. Many times we have little faith in Christ. We don't think about Christ this way many times. Oh yeah, we believe it when we read it and we say, yes, that's true. But when it comes down to it, do we really believe this? Are we like those disciples that Jesus had to rebuke and say, oh, you have little faith? That's how we are many times. But may we take this truth and put it in the bank. May we believe this truth. He is able. He sympathizes. He knows what it's like to go through temptation. He knows what it's like to go through a trial. And if we cry out to Him when we are going through these situations, we know we have one who is able, a faithful high priest who is able to help those who are being tempted. What an amazing truth this is, that Christ not only knows our weaknesses, but He sympathizes with our weakness because He has experienced the same things in His flesh. He is able to give you peace. He is able to deliver you from temptation. And He is able to help you through every trial. What an amazing Savior and God we have here. He is God Almighty, and yet He is a tender man. He is transcendent in holiness and majesty, yet He is immanent. That is, He is near. He identifies with our humanity in all of its temptations and infirmities. He is a sustainer of the universe, Hebrews 1. And also the one who came, who was dependent upon food and water and rest to survive. He's a creator of all things, but has lived a life the same way as you and I, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And how sufficient is He to sympathize and help us in our time of need? What an encouragement this is for all of us to know that we have such a great high priest. A high priest who intercedes and acts on our behalf before a holy and majestic God. He is able to deliver us from the fear of death. He is merciful and He is forever faithful to intercede on our behalf, to stand in the gap for us before a holy God. He's faithful. He will never stop at this for those who are His. He is able to bring us to glory. As the great hymn says, hallelujah, what a Savior. If you are here today and you are without Christ, you are in great danger because you have no one interceding on your behalf. You have no one who has taken away the wrath of God for you. You are in a helpless situation, but there is a great Savior who can save you. There is one who has died and made an end of sin. He has died for sinners. He's made the perfect sacrifice. And if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ and cry out to Him to save you by faith, He will. He will cover you in the righteousness of God. He will become all that we have seen for you before God. He will be a faithful high priest to bring you to glory. And if you are a believer here today, no matter what trial, no matter what difficulty you have, may you consider Jesus, this faithful and high priest that is standing before God on your behalf, who has done all of these things. He is able to help you in whatever you face, and He will bring you to glory. He will lose none because He is a faithful high priest. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to You, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You that we have one who is our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has become like us in every way. He is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He is a faithful and merciful high priest before You on our behalf. He has made the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the just demands of Your wrath. Father, He is all of these things, and He is able to help us. Help us to see these things and to glory in our Savior. Father, we love you and praise you, and we thank you for your word today, and we thank you for allowing us to have these verses that we studied today to help us, to encourage us in the Christian life. Lord, I pray that everybody here that has heard this message, that, Lord, they will take these things to heart, that the enemy will not snatch them away, but that it will fall upon rich soil and produce much fruit, a greater confidence in Christ, a greater joy, a greater peace. Lord, I pray for all of these things to happen in the believer's life. And if there's anybody here without Christ, I pray today would be the day that they come to know you. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen.